some strange reason, I feel like I should orient myself towards this side of the congregation tonight. No offense over here. Thank you. Well, we are in Zechariah 9, 10, and 11 tonight. And as I've said to you, you know, every time I've been with you on this book, I think the theme of the book is in the first chapter in the third verse where it says, God says to us, return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of armies. And the big idea is God wants to be with us, and he's reaching out to us, he's reaching out to his people Israel. He's reaching out by extension to us through the church through his Messiah. And we'll see tonight, he's also reaching out to and inviting the nations, which is really magnanimous and wonderful. And if you look at the top of your outline there in the inside top left, there's that those sections of the book that are chunked up. And the section we're in tonight, chapters 9 through 11, there's a shift in the book. And the first part of the book is in the present tense. It's talking about the experience of Israel in their present. And then this second section of the book is more predictive. It's more prophetic. It's more futuristic. It's more eschatological. And you'll see that as we look into these chapters as well. I want to start and just mention the news today. Some of you know that as recently as today, Israel is at war. And we'll talk about that tonight somewhat from the text. And the battle is hot today. And they're at war on seven fronts. But you and I are at war as well. We're at war spiritually. You know, we're at war at least with the world, the flesh, and the devil. We know that we are, and the weapons of our warfare are mighty unto God for the pulling down of strongholds. But we're battling too, and we have an enemy. It's a spiritual conflict, and I want to tell you very briefly a very sad story. This last couple of weeks, some of you know Mary and I are involved with the Mien ministry, M-I-E-N. Based here in Portland, it's reaching into Mien speakers in Vietnam, Laos, Thailand. And it's very common when a person comes to faith that their family will persecute them. They'll steal their land, they'll steal money, they'll steal their property, they will beat them. People have been drugged. And this month we had a sister who was murdered. She was martyred for her faith. She came to Jesus, and her husband said, I don't want my wife with any other man, and he hacked her to death with a machete. And so this makes us very sober, and it's frightening, it's sad, it's all those things. So last week I spoke to the Mien group through a translator, and I shared with them the first martyrdom, the martyrdom of Stephen, and Stephen, you know, in that chapter in Acts 6, 7, he gives this history of all the history of Israel, and he does it in a, you know, very short time. You know, he takes the whole Bible and just condenses it. It's like, wow. And one of the things he says, God made the world, right? And we go, yes. And then Adam and Eve sinned, and God said, I know you sinned, but I'm still going to connect with you people. I'm going to choose someone, and he chose Abram. And he says, I'm going to bless Abram, and I'm going to, through his line, I'm going to send the Messiah. And sure enough, in the Bible, that's the history of the Bible. God sends Jesus, the Messiah, through the line of David, through the tribes of Israel. And then Jesus comes, and he's rejected by his own people. And they murder him. They reject him. But even in that, when Jesus is on the cross, he says, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. And even in his last breaths on the cross, he's leading the thief on the cross to himself, you know. And so God, through Christ, has done so much for us, for his church, for his people, for Israel. And we, the church, sometimes in us and our nation and the Jewish people, reject him and do the opposite of what he tells us. We don't return to him. And so he disciplines us. But what we know for sure is that regardless of how we behave and respond, we know his commitment, his covenant to us will stand. Now, look at that box in your outline where it says, today, Israel is at war. We're at war spiritually, and Israel is at war physically. Right now, Israel is at war on these fronts. Hezbollah in Lebanon has attacked even today. Hamas in Gaza, they're at war with Hamas in Gaza and in the north. The Houthis in Yemen are attacking. The Shiites in Iraq and in Syria. And then even this week, within the last 10 days, how many rockets were there? I don't remember. How many ballistic missiles came from Iran? And this does not include the great rise of global anti-Semitism that comes from our own university campuses, as close as here, New York, wherever, and it comes out of the United Nations by the bucket load. And it's in Europe, it's in Africa, it's in Asia, it's in Latin America, it's everywhere. Israel's at war. And you and I are at war, and we're surrounded. And if you look at that map on the bottom, many of you have seen this before. Israel, I heard even as recently as today, someone said, and churches are saying this, Israel is a white colonizing European capitalistic superpower, bent on conquering the world. There's 0.2% of the world's population. They're not European. They're not an international superpower in that regard. But they're tiny, they're about the size of the I-5 corridor in Oregon. And imagine if we said, Oregon only has the I-5 corridor. That's all we have in North America. And if Canada and Mexico and U.S. said, that's too much for Oregon, we want it back. It's like, it's not too much space. But they have this little tiny land, and they're small, and they're being attacked. So that's the setup, not just today, but that's the setup in the time of Zechariah. And Zechariah, as the prophet, sees into the future where they're going to have enemies. They did have enemies when they built the temple. Now the temple is built, and he prophesies a future time when their enemies will continue to attack. And what this passage says to us tonight is as current as today's news. Now let's overview the whole three chapters, and in that middle column it says, talk in a teacup. And I'm trying to boil down all this stuff, into just very little bite-sized chunks. Overall, Zechariah wants to restore his people to himself relationally and to use us to rebuild his temple so that we can fellowship together. And we know that through Jesus and through us, he doesn't just want to fellowship with us, he wants us to reach out to the nations. Then open your Bible and keep it open to Zechariah 9, and we will see tonight in Zechariah 9, that arrow going down, we'll see that Israel's enemies and God's enemies are going down. Maybe not today, not the battle today, but in the long run, they are going down. And then we will see in chapter 10, Israel and those who obey God are going up. And it's a promise of God. And we'll see much of that fulfilled, and we will see more of it fulfilled in the future. And then in chapter 11, very rich, robust, short chapter, 17 verses, we will see what I believe is the presentation of the Antichrist, the Israel's rejection of Jesus, and the rise of Antichrist in the Great Tribulation. And then finally, we'll look, it's just at a very brief overview. There's maybe 10 or so messianic prophecies in these three chapters. We can't study them all, but we will just look at some of them. And some of them are very familiar to us. So let's start in chapter 9. And in chapter 9, let me just start by reading for us about some of Israel's enemies who are going to go down. And this is predictive of the future. And I think we are in the end times, and maybe this is closer than we realize. A pronouncement. The word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, and its resting place. For the eyes of humanity and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. I love that thing. It's like at the end of the day, whatever the politicians do, whatever the armies do, whatever the economies do, whatever the tornadoes do, the floods, the whole world at the end of the days is looking at the Lord, and that's where we should be. And also against Hamath, which borders it, as well as Tyre and Sidon, though they are very shrewd. Tyre has built herself a fortress, as Dick said, 150 foot walls. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. Listen, the Lord will impoverish her and cast her wealth into the sea. She herself will be consumed by fire, and she was. Ashkelon will see it and be afraid. Gaza, too, and will writhe in great pain, as will Ekron, and her hope will fail. There will cease to be a king in Gaza. And Ashkelon will become uninhabited. A mongrel people will live in Ashdod, and I will destroy the pride of the Philistines, who we now call Palestinians. I will remove the blood from their mouths and the abhorrent things from between their teeth. Then they too will become a remnant for our God. They, the people of Gaza, will become like a clan of Judah, and Ekron like the Jebusites. I will encamp at my house as a guard against those who march back and forth, the armies of the world, and those who march back and forth, and no oppressor will march against them, his people. For now I have seen with my own eyes. God is saying to Israel, I'm watching you. And he's saying to the nations, I'm watching you. And he predicts here that all the nations who seek to thwart his great big plan to choose a people through Abraham, and then from Abraham to put his Messiah, have his Messiah be born in the line of David, and come as the King of Israel, the Savior of the world, he says, nothing is going to thwart that. In the process, you and I may be persecuted. Our sister our Mian sister in Vietnam may be murdered or martyred for her faith. Israel is being attacked as we speak and will continue to be so. But God is saying, in the midst of that, even though that's going to happen, I'm going to preserve my people and my plans will not fail. Now, if you look at your outline, you see some of these nations listed here. Hadrach is in northwest Syria. Is Syria in the news? Israel is at war with Syria today. Damascus is the capital of Syria. And Hamath is in the west central part of Syria. Tyre, as was mentioned, is a coastal city of Lebanon just north of Haifa in Israel. And it was destroyed by Alexander the Great, it's a misprint there, in about 332 BC. And whole books have been written on this, whole documentary series, whole lecture series have just been on the destruction and the downfall of Tyre. It's very interesting. And it's predictive prophecy and a confirmation of the veracity of the Bible And the Jewish message is anything you can think of, because this was hundreds of years before it happened. The prophet said, this is what's going to happen. And he says it in detail. They tore down City A on the mainland, destroyed it, put it in the causeway, filled the causeway, built a ramp across, and then built battle works and attacked the island, and they were greatly successful. And no one thought it could be done. And even Greece is mentioned in this chapter as part of this destruction of the enemies of God's people. Sidon is mentioned, which is in Lebanon. It's the third largest city in Lebanon today. Ashkelon, it's just 9 miles north of Gaza on the coast. It's a Philistine place. Gaza, you know, Israel's been at war for a year now with Gaza. It's right here in the text. It's amazing. It's same place, you know. And this is, Gaza is just north of the border of Egypt. And then Ekron is a Philistine place as well, in west of Jerusalem. Ashdod, it's another Philistine city on the coast. And it keeps saying the Philistines. And there's a long history on this word and how it comes to us. But it comes from the Hebrew word Philistia. And the Greek rendering or literate word, use of that word is called Palestine, that's right. And we get the modern word Palestine, who wasn't a name that they adopted for themselves. It was put on them by the Romans for the area of Palestine, which is Israel. But it's right here in our text for us today. Now, I want to highlight for you, before we move from chapter 9, this look at chapter 9 and verse 7 again. And this really just jumped out to me, and I'll mention it now, and I'll mention it before we close. I think this is beautiful. God is saying in chapter 9, if you are an enemy of my people, if you are an enemy of my plan to send Messiah through the Jews, I'm going to mess you up. I think that promise is as good today as it ever was, and we see it every day. Everything that he prophesies in these three chapters has happened or is happening now or will happen in the future. And as great as God's wrath and vengeance against the enemies of his people is, like I said about when Jesus is on the cross, he's still saving, he's still forgiving, he's still wooing people, he's still drawing people. The soldiers that crucified Jesus came to believe in him, some of them. And look again at verse 7 of chapter 9. I will remove the blood from their mouths and the abhorrent things from between their teeth. Then they too will become a remnant for our God. What is he saying? He's saying the people of Gaza, the Philistines, the Palestinians, some of them will come and follow the Lord Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. And they have. And they are, and conservative estimates are now that about 5% of the Palestinians are followers of Jesus in one way or the other. And this prophesies that that number is going to increase. And we say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, this is wonderful. And this shows the mercy and the grace of God. And it's bigger and badder than that, because the last part of this verse, it says, the people of Gaza will become a remnant for our God. They will become like a clan in Judah. Now, he doesn't say they will be. They'll be like. He's going to adopt them. He's going to bring them in. He's going to make a place for them at the table. It's just, God, our God is magnanimous. And you say, well, that's a wonderful that he did that for them. He's going to do that for them. He's doing it for us. You know, we are no better than the Palestinians or the Philistines or the Gazans or the enemies of God. We lived in rebellion against God as well. And we sometimes still rebel. And he's still calling us, saying, return to me. Return to me. No matter what you've done, return to me. And I will return to you. Now turn your outline over and let's look at chapter 10. In this chapter, Chapter 9, we see the enemies, all the enemies surrounding Israel are going down. He says, I'm watching you, I'm going to protect Israel, and I'm going to destroy you when you get in their way, ultimately. And in chapter 10, he gives these great blessings that will be accrued to the Jews. Look at chapter 10 and follow with me as I just read a couple of verses. Now, verse 10, this is just a funny little thing. Anybody ever hear the song, there shall be showers of blessings we need. Na-na. Mercy drops around us are falling, but for the showers we... This is right here. Now, see if you can hear the song. Ask the Lord for rain. In the season of spring rain, the Lord makes the rain clouds, and he will give them showers of rain. This is where we get the song. And crops in the field for everyone. For the idols speak falsehood, and the diviners see illusions. They relate empty dreams and offer empty comfort. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They suffer affliction because there is no shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, so I punish the leaders, for the Lord of armies has tended his flock. The house of Judah will make them like his majestic steed in battle. And here we see in these first few verses, God is going to bless Israel spiritually. He says to them at the first verse, ask the Lord for rain. And this implies they're coming to him in supplication. He is going to bless them spiritually. He's going to bless them ecologically. They're going to ask for rain. He's going to give it to them. And they have become an agricultural wonder in the world. They really have. It's the science. It's not, you know, some Bible talker, you know, blabbing away. This is just the hard economic fact. They have blessed the world with their agriculture. And it says further in these verses that it's not just for them. The end of verse 2 says, in the field for everyone. So through them, he's not just blessing them. He is blessing the world through their patents, through their medical technology, through their engineering, through their literature, through their all the sciences. He's blessing us. And he's going to turn them away from paganism and falsehood. And he's going to turn his anger from them. And he's going to turn them from their false shepherds. And we all know and believe they follow many false shepherds now. Much of Israel lives in unbelief, agnosticism, atheism. But he's going to take them from spiritual and economic poverty to majestic strength. And we have seen this happen in our lifetimes. When we were kids, Israel was a nothing burger. And I guarantee you, I don't do it now, but if you just open your phone and look at your top world news sites today, Israel's the number one story today. How does this happen? This little tiny country with about the same many people as Portugal. Portugal's not in the front page of the paper every day. You know, shucks. I wish they were. But they're not. Well, maybe I should give thanks. He's going to protect them from false shepherds, and he says he's going to increase their population, and he has. Look at chapter 10 and verse 8. I will whistle and gather them, like a shepherd. Because I have redeemed them, they will be as numerous as they once were. Even though they're a small people, they're growing strong numerically as well. And then he says he will bring them, in verse 9, though I sow them among the nations. Has he sown them among the nations? Every nation of the world. They will remember me in the distant lands, and they have, and their children will live, and they have, and they will return, and they have. It's amazing. It's amazing the blessings that Israel has received from God in their unbelief and that we have received through them, even in their unbelief. It's incredible. It's miraculous. Now, let's look at chapter 11. I told you a couple of weeks ago when I was here, I said, the chapter I was in, I said, Chuck Smith, when he preached on this, said, I don't know what this chapter is about. I've studied it all my life. I don't know. And I took some comfort in that. And this week, as I was studying, I heard a message from a guy, what's his name? John MacArthur. Some of you may have heard of him. He gave a one-hour lecture on Zechariah chapter 11. And he said, brothers and sisters, for me as a preacher, he says, this is one of the hardest chapters in all the Hebrew Bible. And I was like, oh, I'm not alone. It's a challenging chapter. But I ask Mary. I've been through this chapter dozens and dozens and dozens and times, and I think I kind of got it. And we're not going to read the whole chapter, but let's read the first three verses at least. And the first three verses are very important. It's a prophecy. Open your gates, Lebanon, up in the north, and fire will consume your cedars. Wail, cypress. This is poetry. Wail, cypress, for the cedar has fallen. The glorious trees are destroyed. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the stately forest has fallen. Listen to the wail of the shepherds, for the glory, their glory is destroyed. Listen to the roar of their young lions, for the thickets of Jordan are destroyed. This is poetic language, speaking of the future. And if you understand it, God is saying, I'm going to send judgment against Israel. So there's a shift in the tone of the passage. It's going to start up in the north in the forests of Lebanon, and it's going to go all the way down to the desert. I'm going to burn it flat. And you say, but he just said he was going to protect them from their enemies. He just said he was going to destroy their enemies and lift them up. Yes. But you all know enough Bible history to know that when Jesus came, they rejected him. And Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, your house has become to me desolate. And many believe, and many Jewish writers, and many Christian writers believe these first three verses speak of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD when the Romans came in and leveled the city, killed thousands of people, eviscerated the economy, burned the trees down, and ruined the place. And since that time, there's been no temple, no priesthood, no sacrifice. They were messed up. And this prophetic passage may be saying just that, that when you rejected your Messiah, you received the most severe judgment to your own land. And then in the second phase of the chapter, in chapter 11, verses 4 to 17, and then in the third section, God says to Zechariah, as you know, in all the prophets, God's always saying to the prophets, I want you to wear a funny hat. I want you to wear a silly shirt. I want you to lay on your side. I want you to eat a cake. I want you to walk through town, half-dressed and shout weird things. And the prophet's like, what do you want me to do that for? He says, just do it. I'm using you to tell a story. And so in this section, God is telling Zechariah, he's saying, I want you to act like you're the shepherd. I want you to act like you're the Messiah. I want you to dress up like the Messiah, the shepherd of Israel, and give my message and my word to them. The Lord God says this, verse 4, shepherd the flock intended for slaughter. God says, I'm going to discipline my people, even though I'm going to bless them among all the nations of the earth, and I'm going to send Messiah through them, and everyone's going to be blessed through them. I'm still upset that they've rejected me as their shepherd, as their pastor, as their leader. So Zechariah, you go and you try being me. And so he does. And those who buy them slaughter them but are not punished. And he describes everything that happened to Israel at the hands of their leaders during the time of the Lord Jesus. Who were the time when Jesus came, and when he was getting popular, what did the leaders say? They said, we have to kill this man. Why? because all the people are going after him. Right, what's wrong with that? He's the Messiah. No, if he's popular and everyone follows him, we will lose our position in our place and we will be no more. In other words, we're going to protect what's ours. And they protected their position, their politics, and their pocketbooks. And because of that, they turned against Jesus. And so in this section, 4 to 14, he plays like he's the Messiah to the nation Israel, and it describes in great detail how Israel was devastated when they turned against Jesus. And the same is in verses 15 to 17. There's a little a typo there. It's 15 to 17 in your outline. And let me turn my page here. And it starts in 15. The Lord also said to me, take the equipment of a foolish shepherd. So now he said, I want you to see what it's like to be me as Messiah and how it feels when they do to you like they did to me. Now he's saying, now I want you to pretend to be another shepherd, another famous shepherd. Put on the cape, put on the kappa, put on the garments of a shepherd. Take the equipment of a foolish shepherd. Verse 16, I am about to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the sheep who are perishing. He will not seek the lost. He will not heal the broken. He will not sustain the healthy, but he will destroy and devour. And he will desert the flock. And this section, I believe, and many others believe, and again, you have liberty. These are not, it doesn't say the word Antichrist in the text, but I believe that this is representative of the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation, which could start tomorrow. Amen? It could. And that this is predicting that there will come, Jesus came and the Jewish people rejected him as their Messiah. They rejected him as their shepherd, as their pastor. And then he says, okay, so this is what's going to happen. If you keep rejecting me, I'm going to send you a foolish shepherd and you will follow him. And then you'll see what happens. And then you will see in chapters 13, especially chapter 14, what God, even though they fall and they follow the Antichrist, the foolish shepherd, God is still going to redeem them. He's going to save them. Now, finally, look at that box on the end of your outline, the center that says Messiah is seen much. We're not going to go through all 10 of these. We don't have the time. But some of them are so familiar to us as we go through the Gospels. And we as, you know, Gentile Christians, we're in the Gospels a lot more. And we're very familiar with the phraseology and these verses and passages that are quoted to us by the apostles in the Gospels, where we see that Jesus is our triumphant king. He is righteous. He's victorious. He's humble. He comes riding on a donkey. And we go, yeah, well, that's right here. That's chapter 11 coming out. And look at verse chapter 9 and verse 9. And we're going to be in all three chapters now, so you might be going back and forth a little bit here. Chapter 9, verse 9, it says, the prophet says, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And we understand this to be the Lord Jesus. He did this. He fulfilled this. And he'll come next on a charger, not on a donkey. But Just look with me at the text here. If you agree with me that Jesus is our Messiah and that he came, his first coming on a donkey to Jerusalem, it says here, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. You know, it's very unpopular to even say the word Zion. But you know what I learned from this? Jesus isn't afraid of the word. Jesus came to Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of Zion. And Jesus isn't afraid to say, I enter that place as king. Look, your king, Jesus, the king of the Jews, is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious. And he came first humbly and riding on a donkey. Jesus is for Zion. Jesus is for Jerusalem. Jesus is for Israel. Does that mean that they can do no wrong and they're perfect and pure? No. We've seen it all. We see it in this book. We see it in every other book we ever read. They mess up all the time. But guess what? So did the seven churches in the first three chapters of Revelation. We're all a mess. That's why we need and receive his grace. So we see that Jesus is coming as king of Israel. He's righteous. And then look at verse 10 of chapter 9. I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim. He's going to come as a warrior. And the horse from Jerusalem, the bow of war will be removed, and he will proclaim peace to the nations. Not the nation, to the nations, plural. So when Jesus comes the second time, his peace will not just be for the people of Israel in Jerusalem at that time. It will be for all the nations of the world. And we understand this to be the millennium. Jesus will end all wars. And then look at the end of chapter 9, verse 10. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. So what we see now in the wars in Israel today, this is not a regional war. This is a world war. And when Jesus is done, and when he comes again, and he brings peace to Israel, he will extend his dominion to the ends of the earth. And I think this is very soon in coming. I really do. His reign will be global. And this is reinforced for us in Revelation. And then it says, Jesus is our cornerstone. He is not just the cornerstone of the building, he's the peg. He's not just the bow, he's the arrow. He's our everything. He's our good shepherd. We're very familiar with this in John. And though Jesus has set aside Israel for a time, and he has in their unbelief, Romans 9, 10, and 11, and though he was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver in precise, precision, as this chapter describes for us, chapter 12, 11 and verses 12 and 13, he will be gracious even though he has been pierced. Look at chapter 12 very briefly in verse 10. I will pour out a spirit of grace. Even when we're attacking him, he says, I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and on the residents of Jerusalem, and they will look at me whom they have murdered, killed, beaten to death, crucified. They will look at me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as for one who mourns for an only child. And they will weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. God is going to accomplish his purposes through his Messiah in the world. And he's going to show grace to the people of Gaza and to the Palestinians and even to the Americans and to his church in our rebellion, in our turning away and being cool and disobedient towards him. That's a big, very brief overview of 9, 10, and 11. I got up this morning and I was reading in it, and I just found one verse in chapter 11, and I started diagramming the verse and outlining it, and I thought, Oh man, this is a whole lesson on one verse. So we've just had, you know, that we've covered the mountaintop. But in closing, I want you to look at that the circle in the bottom of your outline, and we're just going to look at the top 2 points. God, our God, is mercifully gracious. And I want to draw your attention back to chapter 9 and verse 7, where it says, the people of Gaza, the Palestinians, the Philistines, the enemies of God who attack Israel and have Jewish blood between their teeth, they will become like a clan in Judah and Ekron like the Jebusites. He's going to bring them in. And God wants us, by extension, not to be angry, not to be violent, not to be any of those things, but to look with His mercy and His grace at the enemies of His church, at the enemies of His people, at the enemies of His Messiah, and to show them the same merciful grace that He has shown to us. Look lastly at chapter 9 and verse 16. Where it says, the Lord their God will save them on that day. We don't save anybody, but our job is to bring this message of salvation. God exists. He created the world. He chose Abram. And through Abraham and his descendants, He sent the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. His people rejected them, but he showed favor to those who received Him, and through them we have now what we call the church age. And Jesus, when He left, He said, go into all the world and share that Jesus is the Messiah. And He says, the Lord their God will save them on that day. Ours is a saving God, and our work and our task is to join Him and going out and sharing the story of this Jesus, and to be merciful and gracious as He is to His enemies and to those who are currently at odds with Him, because in the end he will be just and bring His peace to the earth. Let's pray. God, thank You for Jesus. Thank you that all these predictions, these prophecies that we read in Zechariah, that we see them, it's so obvious to us now. Just reading the paper, it's just so blatantly plain in some ways. And there's a lot we don't understand and we can't predict with certainty, but the timing of Your return, Lord, we feel and we sense and we believe from Your scriptures that it's soon, and we believe that You want us to believe that You could return at any time. So, Lord, make us ready to go home with You today, to be raptured. And until then, if You tarry another year, 10 years, 100 years, God, make us Your ambassadors of Your reconciliation to Your enemies. Thank You, Jesus. Amen.